weak, unreliable, unfaithful, lukewarm, idolatrous are all words that accurately describe the people to whom Hosea prophesied a message of either return to God or face punishment in captivity. When chapter 5 ended, the last time we looked at this book, at verse 14 through 15, the last two verses, God has said through the prophet, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue." And then God says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me." When you get to chapter 16, or to chapter 6, rather, you have 11 verses that I believe represent God's view of what they're going to say when they turn to Him, when they have found themselves in captivity, and when they feel the weight and the pressure of God's judgment upon them, they're going to have words. And here God portrays what those words will be. Here God speaks Israel's response to their assignment in captivity. I would say we could rightly label chapter 6, "When Faithfulness Has No Heart," because that's exactly what you see in their response to their predicament and their situation. We can divide these 11 verses into three parts. The first one is in verses 1 through 3. Read along with me and observe this: a sorrow that does not equate to repentance. Here's what they say as God speaks through the prophet: "Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." First, a sorrow that does not equate to repentance. In the words that they give, it's like they speak the right words. They speak words that suggest a change of heart. There would be, God says, among them a sentiment of remorse and a call among their leaders for them to return to the God that they had left. But notice some things that are absent in these verses. Where is the mention of sin? Where is the word-for-word recollection of the transgressions for which they were guilty? There is none. In fact, the only desire, the only concern expressed in these words is that God is a faithful God and He will rescue us from this position if we'll turn to Him. There's no acknowledgement, seemingly, of the wrongs that they have done. You know, you see that sometimes with people. When their behavior has not been right, when they've clearly done wrong, sometimes that expression of change will be worded something like this: "If I have done anything to offend someone, please forgive me." But the searching of our heart in repentance has to be much deeper than that. Repentance is based upon a recognition that we indeed, in fact, have done something wrong. So it shouldn't be, if I have done something. It should be more along the lines of, I recognize I have done something, and I seek to make that wrong right. With all of the atrocities that these people have been guilty of, as depicted by the personal relationship of the prophet with his wife, and the unfaithfulness and the harlotry that is associated with that, all is a picture of the way these people have treated their God. Their call to return to God amounts to, if we do this, He'll quit punishing us. He'll restore us. He'll be the faithful God that we know Him to be. Even further, there is a call to know and to pursue knowledge. But again, what knowledge? The knowledge of God's faithfulness. Come and know God. Return to God and know that He is a faithful God. Not come and return to God and gain knowledge that helps us see our sinful ways so that we might turn from them. The point is, this is an extremely shallow appreciation for their predicament. They are in captivity because of sin, or they will be in view of these things that are being said, because of their sin, not because God's goodness has lapsed. It's not because God has withheld something that He promised. Surely those things have been withheld, but that's not why they're in captivity. They're in captivity because of their sins. When we transgress our God and we reap what we sow, what we reap is not the result of God withholding from us protection and provision, but rather it is our rejection of His will, our turning away from Him and the consequences of that. Sure, God's provision may be withheld, and He may refrain from blessing us because of our sins, but that's not how we ended up where we're at. And the appropriate way to come out of transgression is not simply just to appeal to God's goodness, but rather to recognize our wrongs and to have the right kind of sorrow toward God because of our transgressions. So we see first a sorrow that does not equate to repentance. Notice in the second place, in verses 4 through 6, Israel's behavior is a perplexing situation. Look at the verses 4 through 6. God again is speaking, and He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? O Judah, what shall I do with you, or do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So let's notice a few things in these verses. So we think about Israel's behavior being a perplexing situation. Basically, God says, what am I going to do to you? Or what am I going to do with you? Sometimes parents will look at the behavior of their children, and it's very perplexing because maybe they do something that they clearly know better, but they do it, and the parent will say, what am I going to do with you? In effect, you put me in a very difficult situation because I don't understand how you ended up where you ended up. And God looks at Israel with all of the manifold blessings that He has bestowed upon them. And He considers and thinks, I don't know how you ended up where you have ended up. What am I going to do to you? He's If God can be conflicted about something, which I doubt that he can, but this is very accommodative language because it's language we would understand, especially as parents. But notice what he says about their faithfulness. He uses some similes to describe their faithfulness. He says it's like the morning cloud. And you can think about some morning when it looks like it's going to be a cloudy day, but then the sun comes out and those clouds dissipate and they disappear. They were only there for a moment. Israel, your faithfulness is like the morning cloud. And could God say that of us? That our faithfulness to him is like the morning cloud. It's there, but then it's gone. But he gives another. It's like the early dew. And they think of the grass in a field. Maybe an early morning, you have to walk through a field or a pasture or something. And the dew will just soak the lower parts of your legs and your shoes. But just a few hours later, if you walk through that same field, it would be as dry as it could be. Same idea, same picture with them. Their faithfulness is like the morning dew. It's there, but then it's gone. And so it's very fickle. It's not very enduring. It's unreliable. He says, I've hewn them, I've slain them. He has worked on them to try to restore them to real faithfulness. But how did he do that? He did it via the prophets. And through the words of the prophets, like Hosea, trying to move them back to their proper place. There are a couple of passages in Nehemiah chapter 9 that are fitting here. First, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. Verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them, and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. A very similar situation here, where God has tried to hew them, to shape them, and to mold them, and to inflict them in a rebuking way, but by the mouth and the words of the prophets, yet to no avail. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, in Stephen's sermon, he says to those New Testament contradictors to Christianity, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. This is a very common theme as you think about men's relationship to God. God has tried to move people by his word in the mouth of spokesmen. And yet, historically, people have had a very difficult time moving to a place of steadfast faithfulness because people can be fickle. People can be lukewarm. People can be unreliable. What about us? As we look at what God says about these people, what might he say about us and our faithfulness? Could he say of me tonight, your faithfulness to me is like a morning cloud. Your faithfulness is like the morning dew. I have tried and I have tried to move you to faithfulness by the words of my spokesman, yet to no avail. What a tragedy for that to be even come into the mind of God relative to his servants and their faithfulness to him. The end result of such efforts, if you look back at the verses, He says, their judgments are like light going forth. Whatever effort God has made to correct them, the result of it has been like a lightning flash. Or think of a comet or something that streaks across the sky only for just a moment. Perhaps you've been in your car driving at night and you've just seen it very quickly streak across the sky. It's there and then it's gone. Another very vivid and graphic picture of how the faithfulness of man can be to God. And yet that's exactly the way God sees their faithfulness. Think about sitting on his throne and looking earthward and seeing the streak of light across the sky. Or seeing the morning dew on the grass and drying it up quickly with the sun. Or the cloud that dissipates in just a moment. And God seeing that over and over and over and over again, and then saying, that reminds me of your faithfulness. It's very fickle. It's very unreliable. That's the situation with the people to whom Hosea is speaking. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, you remember what the angel said to the church at Laodicea? I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and not cold or hot, I will spew or I will vomit, very vivid, graphic, you out of my mouth. The idea is, from God's perspective, he detests lukewarmness. Fickle, uncommitted, half-hearted faithfulness to him. He'd rather you be right where you're supposed to be, let's say warm, or completely gone, cold. Either this or this, but not this. Not trying to have the best of both worlds. Not straddling the fence. Not with one foot in the world and one foot trying to be faithful to God. No, I would rather you just be altogether gone. Because when you're like this, what do I do with you? God says. They're going through the motions, but they're meaningless. See, the motions are meaningless. The exercise and the mechanics of Christianity are meaningless if the heart is not in it. If our heart is not driving what we do, it's meaningless. It's just an exercise of futility. You remember Samuel's words to Saul. He says when the Amalekites were not utterly destroyed in 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel could hear the animals that were supposed to have been destroyed. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Very similar to the language here in verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God wants us to know him intimately, and to be moved to do what we do with intention, because our motives are driven by a heart that loves, respects, and seeks to honor God. Here are a group of people. Here is a group of people who say the words, but their heart is not in it. And God can see through that. It's a perplexing situation, and it must too be perplexing for him when our behavior is characterized in the same way. They regret, they have some remorse, but it's not true repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This kind of response to God is not going to take them anywhere. It's certainly not going to deliver them from captivity. And verse 15 of chapter 5 remains in effect. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Now look at verses 7 through 11. God is never really at a loss for words or actions. He says here very accommodatively, in the previous section, I'm perplexed, basically. What will I do to you? But that's not because God doesn't know what to do. He really does understand, and he knows how to handle every situation. So God is never really at a loss for words or actions. Look at the verses. Verses 7 through 11. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. First, let's notice some technical things in verse 7. Our reading from the translation that I use have said men, but like men. King James Version says Adam there. But like Adam, they transgressed. So there's the matter of whether or not the word should be translated like men, they transgress the covenant, or whether it is like Adam, going back all the way to the very first transgressor and saying like Adam, they transgress. So either men or Adam, but then there's a third difficulty. If you look at verse 7, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt treacherously with me. So some have said the like men or Adam there is a place. And there is a place in that region named Adam. But there's no historical information about anything that would have made that a place of mention here. So Adam, the first transgressor, maybe. Men, perhaps as well. They, like men who are not in a covenant relationship with God. Like men who don't care about what God has said. Like men who, in their very nature, trample all over what God has required of them. Israel is doing that. They, like men who have no part with God, are walking all over the covenant that he has made with them. I think perhaps that would be the best understanding of that, although the Adam reference, I think, could be just as applicable either way. But notice the other two cities mentioned here. There's Gilead and Shechem, cities of refuge, cities that were designated by God as places where the manslayer could flee if he had shed innocent blood, and there he would have protection from the avenger of blood. Cities of protection. Cities of security. But not here. Gilead is now a city of evildoers, and it's full of bloodshed. And then you have Shechem, another city of refuge. But notice this. The priests, the religious leaders, the ones who are to help people in their closeness and relationship to God, they appear to be a people who are nothing but a band of thugs lying in wait on the road to a city of refuge to slay and to take advantage of others. And so God, rightly so, says, I've seen a horrible thing in Ephraim, or in the house of Israel. I've seen some bad things in my life, and I would imagine you have as well. But how bad is it if God says, I've seen a horrible thing? The God who's seen everything describes the behavior of this people as something noteworthy in its horror. The horror of their idolatrous harlotry and defilement is what God sees, and it's detestable to him. And yet these are the people that he has chosen as a nation to be a part of and a component in his plan and his scheme to redeem man from sin. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 16, where the Proverbs writer says, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? It seems to me that God could say of Israel at this point in their life, in their tenure, why is there in the hand of this wicked nation a covenant of blessing, since they have no heart for it? And two, even Judah is called out. You remember we said at the outset, we've got a northern prophet speaking to the northern tribes, but in that is mixed in every once in a while, on occasion, a word of warning to Judah, the southern kingdom. And so Judah's peril now has entered into the mind of God as well. Their judgment, their punishment is in the queue, and it will be coming up right soon. God is never really at a loss for words or actions, especially when it comes to his people who are half-hearted, insincere, and unwilling to have true faithfulness for him. There are tremendous lessons here for the church of our Lord tonight. But the takeaway that I think we really ought to ask ourselves, well, the takeaway comes in the form of a question tonight. Is our behavior perplexing to God? When God looked at Israel, it was a head-scratching moment where he thought, what will I do to you? What can I do with you? I wonder how often he looks at us in the same way. Maybe not a Christian, never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but had manifold opportunities to obey. And God says, what will I do with you? Or maybe as Christians, wearing the name, kind of like a nation wearing the name, but not really being faithful like they ought to be. What about us as Christians? Wearing that name, but not really behaving the way that we ought to. When God looks down on us, does he say, your faithfulness, there is some there, but it's like a vanquishing cloud. It's like the morning dew. It's like a flash of light. It ought not be that way with the children of God. Might this be a warning and a caution to us? Here, there's a feeble effort at recognizing they are where they are at because God is punishing them. And there is sprinkled in it a sense or a hint of remorse. But that's not sufficient. The heart must be in it for it to be genuine and true and acceptable to God. Romans 6:17 says, but God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you. And being then made free from sin, you became not half-hearted, not weak, not unreliable, not unfaithful, not lukewarm, But having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered from us, we've been made free from sin, and we've become servants of righteousness. The heart must be in it. Our faithfulness has no substance. It would be a tragedy for us to end up in a state of faithfulness similar to these people at this point in their life. And may these words from the prophet, and tonight, even from God, through the prophet, be a warning and a reminder to us of the degree of faithfulness that we must have to our God. Tonight, we extend the Lord's invitation to any who may need to obey the gospel, perhaps as a Christian in need of restoring our lives to a life of faithfulness to the God of heaven. Maybe you have a need tonight that we can assist you with. We're going to sing a song to encourage, and we encourage you to use this opportunity as we stand and sing.